who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now at this point, let me stop and say that I'm reading from the New King James Version. And the King James, of course, would read just slightly differently. And in this verse, verse 13, he would use the word, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us. The New King James reads, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. We'd like to take as our key word for chapter 1, the last word of verse 18, the word preeminence. And we'd like to meditate, to think on that word for just a few moments as we begin our study of the book of Colossians. The preeminence. Preeminence. It means central, or first, or highest, or most important. It's hard to go back and piece together some of the errors that the apostle was dealing with that must have been prevalent amongst the Colossian believers. I should say in the beginning that Colossians is a prison epistle, and the apostle is writing to them based on knowledge he has gained about them from others. And there was a prevalent error of the day known as Gnosticism that it may well be the apostle is dealing with, at least indirectly, in this book. When you try to get a handle on what Gnosticism was, I found it fairly difficult to make it compact and understandable so that we can actually state, perhaps, in an outline what the Gnostics believed. But let me just give you a summary of some of the things that it appears they did believe, in no particular order. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, to know. And they believed that knowledge, in many respects, was the most important thing in life. And that knowledge was a continuing revelation. And so they were known as Gnostics, those who knew. It was something of a secret order of adherents who were constantly looking for new truth or new knowledge. They believed that everything material or everything fleshly was evil. The spirit was good, the flesh was evil. They also believed that Christ was a created being And he was in a long line of angelic creatures emanating from God, and at some point came and touched the earth. One of the sayings that was common amongst them was, "What new mystery have you discovered? What new thing do you know?" And so into this setting, it seems to me, whether we understand all that the Gnostics taught and believed or not, it seems to me that the apostle is writing a corrective letter for the influences that were being made, if you will, on the Colossian believers because of this error that had become so prevalent. Let me just stop here and make an observation. I know it's in vogue, it's very popular today to study false religions and cults and to find out everything that they believe. And I would not for a moment say that it's wrong to study what cults believe and what they practice and what their doctrine is. In our own assembly, we are involved in a 13-week study of Islam, what the Muslim believes. For example, if I were to ask you this morning, do you believe that the average Muslim is free to marry more than one wife? I wonder what you would say. They're so family-oriented, but according to their teaching, the Muslim men are free to marry four wives. And so in this 13-week study, we've come to learn a great deal about Islam and what they believe. We have studied Jehovah's Witnesses. We have studied Mormons and so forth. Thank you. But I believe it is more important to have a good understanding of what we believe concerning the gospel and the person of Christ than what the cultists believe. And the reason I say that is this. If on the street we are engaged in a debate over Islam or over Mormonism or over what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, we are literally drawn into their territory if we begin debating with them what's wrong with their religion. There is power in the presentation of the gospel. And so as we confront error, I believe that our position of strength is not in explaining to them what is wrong with their view, but I believe there is power and wisdom in explaining the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And I believe that would be the apostle's approach in chapter 1. He did not give us a great deal of information about the Gnostics, did he? In fact, they're not even mentioned by name. We understand that they were very prevalent. There were some very influential members of this group circulating and teaching, but the apostle did not spend a great deal of time outlining what the Gnostics believed. He did, however, emphasize and underscore what we have in Christ. And that would be the theme of chapter 1, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the verse again, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Beginning in verse 15, the apostle gives us something of the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. That is the Greek word from which we get the English word icon. And it means representation. All that God is revealed in Christ. Notice Paul says, he is the image, or that which can be seen, of the invisible God. All that God is revealed in the person of Christ. Nothing is left out. He is the firstborn over all creation. And here the emphasis is not on time, but on rank. This does not mean that Christ was born, that he came into being as a created being, like the Gnostics believed. But what it does teach is, of all those in creation, Christ is the firstborn, or he has the highest rank. So it does not have to do with time, it has to do with rank. So in the assembly, or in the Christian life, Christ is to have the preeminence. Think of the pattern that we're given in the New Testament of a local New Testament assembly. Believers gathered to the name of Christ. In fact, if we go back to Matthew chapter 18, it literally reads, "Where two or three are gathered together by my name, his name has done the drawing, there am I in the midst of them." So we have a gathering of believers. And in the midst, there are many lessons, many symbols given to us so that Christ can have the preeminence. The ladies, the sisters, have their heads covered so that they cover their glory, which is their hair. They are modestly dressed in the assembly so that man's glory is covered. Now think of it. Her hair is covered. That's her glory. The woman is the glory of the man, and she is modestly dressed and covered and quiet so that man's glory is covered. So that in the assembly, the only glory that should be seen is the glory of Christ, and he is to have the preeminence. And I believe that would extend to every area of our gatherings together. In the singing, we should be singing of Christ. Christ exalting music. So that when the music is done, Christ should be exalted. Whether it causes us to tap our toes or not. I know that's counter to what many believe today. Many are teaching and practicing that the music ministry should be the very central thing in the local assembly so that you can gather people together, and once you've gathered them together, you can preach to them. That might be very helpful in evangelistic outreaches, but in the assembly of God's people, God is very concerned that in everything we do, Christ receives the preeminence. Now that, of course, does not mean that music has to be boring. It doesn't mean that our music has to be as slow as a funeral dirge. We're not really getting into culture and style. We are speaking of substance. It should speak of Christ, shouldn't it? He should be preeminent. He should be preeminent in the teaching and the preaching. Remember the Apostle Paul says, "We preach not ourselves." And what a fine line that is. Now, if you'd hold your place in Colossians, I think there's an illustration of this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you'll turn back there, please, for just a moment. I suppose you would call this a negative illustration. Yeah, this, I'm going to, that'll be my reserve. Coffee cures all things. In fact, I'll put them together there. I'll take turns. We know the Corinthian assembly was a troubled assembly. And actually, the very word Corinthian meant, a derivative of the word, to Corinthianize, meant to be immoral. So the believers at Corinth had many, many problems they were struggling with. Now, if I may read from verse 10 of chapter 1, I hope you find that spot by now. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, Now this I say, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so the beginning address of the apostle to the Corinthians was their divisions. Here's the body of Christ at Corinth, divided at least into four directions. And the root of the division was in men following men. These men, there are three of them, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And the Corinthian believers had apparently chosen their favorite leader or their favorite preacher and had divided up into subdivisions. One group would say, we are of Paul. We really enjoy the deep teaching that Paul gives us. Our approach to the Christian life is more intellectual. We like Paul. Others said, I am of Apollos. He was the eloquent one. He could use the gift of oratory to reach many. And there was a group that said, we really appreciate the eloquence of the man Apollos. Or I of Cephas, perhaps the preacher in the group. He was effective at preaching right after Pentecost, wasn't he? Stood up and preached and 3,000 souls were saved. And here's the most subtle. One group said, we are divided in that we follow Christ to the exclusion of others. That one may not be as easy to understand as the other three, but just for the moment, think of it this way. In the assembly at Corinth, there were at least four different groups. And in those four different groups, there were labels and there were camps. And when they came together divided. Perhaps the problem started when men, rather than preaching Christ, started preaching themselves. It is very possible for a man to begin to accept glory and accept praise to himself, and rather than deflecting that glory back to the Lord Jesus Christ, he soaks it up and absorbs it for himself, and in so doing, he accepts followers of himself rather than deflecting those men back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the body becomes divided and Christ is not preeminent. This is a very subtle step. Christ is no longer preeminent. The body then begins to gather to a man. And beloved, that is very prevalent today. Let me go out on a limb and say that there are many groups today who, whether consciously or subconsciously, are gathered to a man and to a gift. And even in their conversation about their Christian life, that man has a tremendous influence over them. Our preacher or our, and you fill in the blank. And when that's the case, however subtly it happens, the Lord Jesus loses the place of preeminence and man gets it. And that's very common in our day. Very common. The proper practice for any man, woman, any servant of the Lord should be that he is very careful to always give all the glory and all the honor for anything accomplished back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe if anything good has happened, it's from the Lord. If anything bad happens, it's from us. And if the Lord ever takes any of us and uses us and gives us a spiritual gift, that is used for His glory, we should be giving Him all the glory and never absorbing it to ourselves. Remember Martin Luther begging his followers that they would never name a church or a denomination after him after his death? And he warned them, when you do, you will divide the body of Christ, and because of that desire to worship men, it will degenerate very quickly, and it did. There's not a nickel's difference today between Lutherans and Catholics. And so the problem in Corinth was the worship of men, or the following of men. It's very subtle, but a very dangerous temptation in the body of Christ. So here it's safe to say that Christ was not getting the preeminence. And when the Lord Jesus is not preeminent, when He is not seen in our midst, and when He is not obviously the head to which we gather, the Spirit of God is grieved, and the spiritual gifts are not used as they should be, and the body of Christ becomes lopsided or out of balance, and we lose a proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an illustration, I believe, from 1 Corinthians. Now, if you go back to the book of Colossians, in all things, Christ is to have the preeminence. We've mentioned every facet. We should mention every facet of the local assembly. The music, the preaching and teaching, the fellowship, the evangelism, all of it should be pointing back to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving Him the preeminence and giving Him the place of honor and glory that the Father has given Him. Here's another division. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians again, a chapter, actually, go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, please. Starting in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So we have a division here in chapter 14 between the vegetable eaters and the meat eaters. Some believe they can have a well-done sirloin steak. Others believe you have to feed on asparagus and broccoli. And the believers became divided here. And actually, it's interesting that many of the brethren believed that the meat spoken of here that had been offered to idols and then sold later in the open air markets, when it was offered to an idol, they believed that the meat absorbed evil spirits. And when they ate the meat that had been offered to an idol, the evil spirits entered into them and they became demon-possessed. And so because of their conscience, they would stay away from meat. And they became vegetarians. The other brethren would say, we know that meat offered to an idol is nothing. There is no such thing as a demon that can enter meat and then enter you. They had the stronger understanding of the Scripture. But there was a division in the body, and because there was a division, Christ was not preeminent. And this is one of the damaging effects of division. When we are divided, it is because we are occupied with some truth or some practice that we differ from our brethren over, and when we have divisions, we are not occupied with Christ. Beloved, one of the devil's greatest tools today, I believe, is to divide and conquer the body of Christ. To insert little issues, little practices, little procedures, And we become all worked up and get heartburn over all of these little insignificant things. And the byproduct is Christ is no longer preeminent. And so the warning is from the Apostle Paul in chapter 14, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Do not be occupied with your brother as to whether he eats meat or not. You have liberty, Paul says, to eat meat. He has liberty not to eat meat. The issue is, don't judge your brother if he does or if he does not. But that's very difficult sometimes, isn't it? I have a very good friend. He's an elder in a meeting in Georgia. And I've known him since 1978. And we try to spend some time in his home every year. We have wonderful fellowship, but there's some things that he just absolutely baffles me over. I do not know where he gets some of these things. And we'll sit down at his dinner table after Sunday lunch, and he'll come up with some things that just make your head spin on your shoulders. You wonder where he got it. On other things, he's absolutely a blessing. One of the things that we've joked over for years is his view of Sundays, the Lord's Day. He essentially believes that Sunday for the Christian is the equivalent of the Sabbath for Jews. He believes that God transformed the Sabbath for the Jew into the Lord's Day or Sunday for the believer. And so one day we were sitting in his dining room having Sunday lunch. And one of his children came in and said, Dad, we're not going to eat lunch here today. We're going down to, I think they were going down to Cracker Barrel for lunch. And his dad said, okay, if you want to dishonor the Lord on his day, go ahead. And I asked him, I said, what's wrong with going to a restaurant on Sunday? I was actually poking at him. And he said, well, we are not to work on Sunday. And he said, when you go out to a restaurant to eat, you're causing someone else to work on Sunday for you. And I said, oh, who cooked this food? See, his wife was out in the kitchen just slaving away. And I said, what about her? Has she been working today? And he had some answer like, well, that fits into the dispensation of grace. If your servant lives in your home, it's not like you're having to pay someone to do the work. And we just had a very friendly argument. And it's all right if he wants to hold that the Lord's Day is different from every other day. If he wants to hold that it's a Christian Sabbath, he has that liberty. He does not have the liberty to divide the body of Christ with his conviction. Do you see the point? Because when he does that, he removes the glory and the attention from Christ and focuses it on his conviction and his views of the Christian life. And then Christ's preeminence suffers. Here's one more illustration. Turn, if you would, to the book of 2 John. Second John. Actually, I think we'd better go to Third John. And it's a very short book. Let me begin reading at verse 1. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, and notice this next phrase, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. And this is the word that Paul uses in Colossians, where he says that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. But here is a man loving the preeminence. And we ask ourselves the question this morning, is it possible that any man, any believer, would ever want the preeminence or the glory due to Christ? Could any man ever want that preeminence for himself? And the answer here is yes, because the Apostle John says, Diotrephes loves the preeminence among them, and he does not receive us. And we read a little further that he does not receive the traveling brethren, the itinerant teachers. Those who do receive them, he casts out of the church. And so here's another illustration of the preeminence being given to another and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be in large areas like this. It can be in small areas. We had a young fellow and his wife and children come into our assembly several years ago, and he disagreed with the kind of emblems we were using at that time, and I will not even tell you whether it was leavened or unleavened or wine or grape juice, because that's not the issue. He simply didn't agree with what we were using. And when the emblems were passed to him, he stood up in the aisle and waved them off in front of the entire assembly. And I believe at that moment, that young man was loving to have the preeminence. And that is, that's duplicated over and over and over. Division robs Christ of his preeminence. And so the apostle in Colossians, and there are other illustrations of it, teaches the believers that Christ should be preeminent in all things. Now, if you would go back, please, to verse 15. There are a list of words, I believe key words, that help us to understand what this preeminence is made up of. First, he is the image of the invisible God. We touched on this a moment ago. All that God the Father is revealed in Christ. And the key word is all. Nothing left out. No room for further knowledge later. No room for a new mystery being revealed. All that God has revealed in Christ is what God wanted us to know in Christ. So there are no new revelations. The last part of verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. Again, not time, but rank. Not time, but rank over all creation. So this teaching of Gnosticism that there were emanations or created beings from the presence of God coming down to the earth, and Christ was simply one of them, is corrected here, because the apostle says Christ has the highest station in all creation. He's not simply one amongst many. That's a grave error. He is above all, according to verse 15, firstborn over all creation. Now verse 16, for by him all things were created. Do you see the repeated use of the word all? All creation, all things. He's at the very top, isn't he? He is not a sub. He is not an also. Beloved, he is preeminent. And the apostle argues for and will be satisfied with nothing less than Christ totally preeminent. And it continues. Look down to verse 16, the latter part. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Do you see the repeated use of the word all? Let's go back and look at them. Verse 15, all creation. All things, verse 16. All things, the latter part of verse 16. Verse 17, before all things, and in him all things consist. And then the latter part of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So over and over, the apostle stresses, he is the firstborn, the head, the preeminent one over all things. Now, if you were a Gnostic in Paul's day, and you had been taught that Christ was simply one amongst many angels, created beings, in the line of succession from God down to human beings, could you see in Paul's writing how Christ would fit as simply one amongst many? The answer is no. He is preeminent. He is over all things. And he has the absolute highest station in all creation. Paul argues for this, and he insists on this. Now let's stop here for just a moment and see how that squares with some of the teaching that is prevalent today. The Jews believe that Christ was simply a man. They do not see Christ as God. They deny his deity, don't they? He was a man. He came. And today the average Jew, the Orthodox Jew, spits when the name of Christ is mentioned. They do not care for him. The Mormons teach that he is a man, a good man, a teacher, and he is a God, but he is not the only begotten Son of God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses teach a very similar position, that Christ is a God, he is a Son of God, but you and I can also be sons of God. So they deny his deity. But this is the interesting twist. The Gnostics did not deny Christ's deity. They denied his humanity. It didn't bother them that Christ would be called God. It did bother them that he would be called a man. So some of the cults err on the deity of Christ. Some err on the humanity of Christ. And we know that the scriptures teach that he was both God and man. Now those groups who teach that Christ is God but not man, are they right? Certainly not. He was man and he was God. And there are many groups today that teach that he was God, but not man. Many groups. those groups would still believe that anything having to do with the flesh would be evil. Many of the Unitarian Universalists would have no problem calling Christ God, but at the same time, they would say that you and I can be gods as well. On the other end, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and the Way International, which has all but died out, believe in Christ's humanity, but not his deity. Beloved, this marvelous epistle was written to refute both. He is God as though he were not man. He is man as though he were not God. It's called the hypostatic union. He is 100% God. He is 100% man as a person. And you and I can't understand it, but we accept it, don't we? Paul argues for and will be satisfied with nothing less than Christ as God over all creation. And that, I believe, would be the theme of chapter 1. Now, the application of this is in verses 19 and following. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And again, the little word, all. He has reconciled all things unto himself. The application of this. The Gnostics taught that salvation was a progression. That there was always something more you could learn about God, and therefore you could come closer and closer to God through knowledge. Those who had just been initiated into Gnosticism were the enlightened, but those who had carried on for years were the super enlightened, the super knowledged ones. And the more they knew, the more they became like God. And with this, we'll close this session, but let me say that when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, when you were only 1 minute old in Christ, you were at that moment as saved as you will ever be. And you were at that moment as wealthy in Christ as you would ever be. And you were at that moment as just as you will ever be. Every blessing was given to you at the moment of salvation. And beloved, there is nothing else to be added to it. What a blessing to know that when we come to know Christ as our personal Savior, all of these things are given to us as a gift. It's not something we work for. It's not something that we earn. Christ gives all of it to us at the moment of salvation. Well, we will stop right there, and I guess, Steve, take a break and come back a little later. May we pray. Father, thank you for the place that the Lord Jesus occupies at thy right hand. Father, help us to understand his preeminence. Help us, our Father, to glory in who he is. Help us, our Father, to take up the language of John the Baptist when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Father, in the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord Jesus be our all in all. Grant it so, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.